The most incredible institution I know anything about is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is absolutely incredible because generation after generation after generation, it has gone on and on and on and on. Can you think of anything else in the history of the world that has the kind of staying power the Church has had? Can you think of any other civilization, any institution, any government, any nation that has lasted for 2,000 years? Nations rise and they fall. Civilizations come and they go. But the Church of Jesus Christ goes on and on and on and on, generation after generation. In fact, in our community, the longevity is an amazing thing. What business do you know, what organization are you aware of in this community that's over 150 years old? The only thing I know of are the churches, and this church is one of them. It has gone on generation after generation. Now let me ask you a question though. How did that happen? How is it that the church goes on generation after generation? Now we know that Christ is involved. Jesus made the statement, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." But from a human point of view, what causes the church to continue on generation after generation? Well, if you're uninformed and you're not quite aware of how churches work, you might make the mistake of thinking that the way churches continue on generation after generation is that each successive generation builds on the past. That's what most people would think. Most would assume that what happens is the one generation builds on what the last generation has left to them. Well, there's a sense in which that is true, but let me give you an even more pertinent truth, something that is even more important. The truth of the matter is that the church succeeds generation by generation, not because each successive generation builds on the past, but because each successive generation builds for the future. Now, I want you to hear the distinction there. There's a big difference, and it's a very important difference. Listen to it again. We do not succeed as a church because each generation builds on the past. We succeed as a church when each generation builds for the future. In fact, that's exactly what's happened at First Baptist. How do you suppose we've come to have all the things that we have today? Now, this is not exactly the kind of worship center we're accustomed to. It doesn't have the high ceilings. You guys have to sing out to make it sound like anything's happening here. Maybe it doesn't feel like church to you yet, but it's a wonderful facility, and it's just part of what God has given us. But how is it that we have all that we have? The reason we have today what we have is because a generation ago, someone else built for the future. A generation ago, someone else paid the price. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's what we're about right now. We are building not just for God's present glory, but God's future glory. And what others did for us, we are now doing for others in the future. And tomorrow's generation largely depends, their success as a church depends on our building for the future. And that's what we're going to begin talking about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please, and I want you to open them up to the book of Nehemiah. Back to the passage of Scripture we were reading a moment ago. Look at Nehemiah chapter 2. And we're going to talk about building for the future, the keys to a successful building program. I want to introduce you this morning to the book of Nehemiah. By the way, some of you are wondering what happened to the study of the Ten Commandments. Say, Pastor, I thought we were in Exodus chapter 20. In fact, when I came in, I opened my Bible to that spot. Why aren't we there this morning? Well, understand, we're not through with our study of the Ten Commandments. In fact, tonight, we're going to pick up on that study again. As a matter of fact, I guess I better give you an information commercial, an infomercial about tonight. Tonight, we're dealing with the seventh commandment. Y'all know what the seventh commandment is, don't you? Very sensitive commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, evidently, that's one that folks have a hard time understanding. Children have a hard time understanding that commandment. Someone was telling me in the earlier service about some child. They were teaching the Ten Commandments. They came to the seventh commandment and the child recited it, "Thou shalt not kill an adult tree." Children have a hard time understanding it. But evidently adults have a hard time with it as well. Well, tonight we're going to take a very sensitive look at the subject of morality in our country. Not just adultery, but the whole issue of sexual morality. And it's going to be a sensitive subject, but we're going to try to handle it as best we can. But I want to kind of get away from the Exodus 20 passage this morning and introduce you to a book that from time to time we're going to be studying for the next couple of months, the book of Nehemiah. Now let me tell you why we're going to study this great book. Nehemiah is one of those books that speaks to a particular need, and it speaks especially to our need today. Let me explain. One of the great things about the Bible is that the Bible addresses every imaginable situation. You can scarcely think of a circumstance the Bible does not either directly or indirectly address in some way. The Apostle Paul was speaking to Timothy about the Scripture, and he said, "All Scripture is profitable." Well, this passage of Scripture in particular is profitable for us today. Now, let me tell you why. The book of Nehemiah, if you understand it, is a book that speaks to people who are on the build. Now, you understand what I mean by that? You know, we can be on the grow, on the move, on the march. Well, sometimes God's people need to be on the build. And that's exactly what the book of Nehemiah is about. The underlying story of Nehemiah is the story of God's people in a building project, a building program. Let me set the scene. You recall what happened. You recall the children of Israel had been carried into captivity. And then you recall that after a long period of time, the exile ended. Babylon fell, and God's people were set free again. And after they were set free, now listen carefully so you'll know what's happening. After they were set free, the children of God went back into the land and back to the city of Jerusalem. Now, if you're familiar with your Hebrew history, you know that they didn't all go back at one time. In fact, they went back in three different waves, each wave led by a different leader. The first wave that went back to Jerusalem was led by a man named Zerubbabel. The second wave that went back to Jerusalem was led by a man named Ezra. The third wave of people who went back to Jerusalem was led by this man, Nehemiah. Now, each time a wave of people came back to Jerusalem, they discovered something else that needed to be built. When Zerubbabel led them back, they discovered the city was torn down and they needed to start rebuilding there. When Ezra led them back, they discovered that the temple had been destroyed and it needed to be rebuilt. Now, under Nehemiah, when they get back to the city, they discover that the wall has been torn down. And the underlying story of the book of Nehemiah is God's people building or rebuilding that wall. The book of Nehemiah has as its foundation God's people on the build. Now, let me tell you why we're going to study this. This is a book written to people who are building for God's glory. That's what we're trying to do. I want you to know that every successive generation ought to be a generation of people who are building for God's glory. You recall a couple of months ago, several months back, I was studying the book of Joshua with you, and I made the statement that the theme of Joshua is claiming what's rightfully yours. Well, just as the theme of Joshua is claiming what's rightfully yours, and every generation needs to claim it, the theme of Nehemiah is building what God wants you to build. And every successive generation is to be building. Every successive generation has something God wants them to do and something God wants them to build. And Nehemiah is going to help us to know how to do that. Now, let me explain how we're going to handle this book. First of all, you need to know that I am not going to preach every chapter and every verse in Nehemiah for one good reason. Some of these chapters have more names than a Hebrew phone directory, and I can't pronounce them. And if I can't pronounce them, I'm not going to preach them. Is that a good deal? I'm not going to subject you to that. But the second thing you need to know is that we're not going to study this book week after week after week. Instead, what we're going to do as we go through this building process, when we come to a point in time where we have a particular need that Nehemiah addresses, we're going to go to the book of Nehemiah and see what he says about it. Now, this morning, we are in earnest, we're beginning our new building. In earnest, we've started a new adventure. We've moved across the street. Doesn't it seem strange in here at first? Does it feel all right to you? Seems a little bit weird, doesn't it? Someone asks, where are the folks in the balcony? They're right back there. That's the balcony crowd right back there. Well, it seems a little bit strange. We're moving into something new and something different. In a sense, this is the beginning of our project. For us, at least, the beginning of this great new adventure of faith. And as we begin, we need to go back and look at the keys that Nehemiah gives us to a successful building program. Before I go any further, let me mention one other thing. Please understand, we're talking about building a building, and that's important. We've got to have it, and we're going to have it. But as a child of God, there's a lot more to build than just brick and stone and mortar and wood. There's a lot more to build than just a sanctuary. If you're a child of God, you've got a life to build to God's glory. You have careers to build to God's glory, families to build to God's glory. Every Christian is about the business, or at least ought to be about the business, of building something for God. A life, a family, a ministry, a career, a building, something that you're building for God's glory. Nehemiah is going to help us to see how. Now, very quickly, let's go through this. I want you to look in chapter 1, 2, and 3, primarily chapter 2. And this morning, I want to show you what I call the keys to a successful building program. Here's the first one. Number one. If you and I are going to succeed in this project, just as Nehemiah wanted to succeed, the first thing we must do is pray to discern God's will. In other words, what I want you to understand is that our first priority is to make sure that what we are doing in this place, now listen, what we are doing in this place is what God wants us to do. First thing Nehemiah did was Nehemiah began to pray, and he earnestly sought God. By the way, you need to know that Nehemiah is one of the greatest prayer warriors in the Old Testament. He is referred to in this book as a man of prayer and a man of fasting. And God's people ought to be people of prayer. Another little infomercial for you. This coming Wednesday night, we're back full swing in our study, and we're going to begin a four-week series on prayer and fasting. We'll start this coming Wednesday night. But Nehemiah prayed, and he prayed earnestly. Now, what was he praying about? Nehemiah's great concern was he wanted to make sure that this project he was leading the people in was not something he dreamed up, not something he schemed about, but something God had laid on his heart. He wanted to be sure this was God's business, not his business. And please rest assured, that's the first thing we have done and we ought to continue to do. Hear me and hear me well. Guys, if we're doing something God doesn't want, if this is not what God is having, if we haven't assured ourselves and prayed this thing through, we're making a big mistake. I want you to know that no matter what we do, how hard we work on it, it doesn't make any difference how often we fill this worship center. Twice already this morning, it has been packed to capacity. I want you to know, no matter how successful any of this looks, it will mean nothing if God is not in it. It will mean nothing if this isn't God's will. Nehemiah wanted to know that God was in this thing. And if you'll look carefully, you'll discover that he did know that. Let me show you an interesting verse. Look at Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 12. Start with verse 11. Verse 11 says, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and a few men with me." Now watch. "And I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem." Isn't that an interesting statement? Let me tell you what it implies. It implies that Nehemiah, this man of prayer, had prayed it through, and he felt certain, he felt sure that God was in this thing. Now let me repeat, you must know that you're doing what God wants you to do. No matter how well you do it, if it isn't God's will, you will never feel like a success. We will never give God glory. By the way, that's true for your life as an individual. Can I take off and chase a rabbit for a moment? Not that you have any choice, but I'll ask your permission. May I say this to you? I don't know what your life is about, what you do, but I want to assure you, if you're not doing what God has designed you to do and wants you to do, no matter how well you do it, you will never feel like a success. Your life will never give glory to God. Sometimes people have the idea that all God wants is for me to live a good life, and whatever I decide to do, if I just do it well, then God gets the glory and I'll be a success. Nothing could be further from the truth. I want you to know you can do what you're doing. You can do anything you might want to do, but if it isn't what God's called you to do, you'll never feel successful, and God will never be glorified. I know you don't all agree with this, because I've said it before and you didn't agree then, but I'm going to say it again. I believe, my theology says, that God is a God who has a will for your life. God has a plan for you. I do not believe that God makes us and then pats us on the head and says, "Do what you want with your life." I believe God has something He wants you to do. In fact, I'll carry that one step further. I believe that God not only has something He wants you to do, I believe that God has designed you to do it. I believe He's made you a unique person to fulfill a unique purpose. In fact, I believe that about me. Let me tell you what I think of Alan Lockerman. Would you like to know? It will come as no surprise to you when you hear it. But here's what I think of Alan Lockerman. I think I am a one of a kind person. Don't laugh. I think I am a one of a kind person. Amen? Or thank God. No, I really do. I really believe that I am a one of a kind individual. I believe there's nobody on the face of the earth quite like me. There's nobody who has my same perspective of life, my same experiences in life. Nobody has the same kind of thoughts. No one has the same exact feelings. No one has the same abilities. No one has the same incredible looks. No one has the same spiritual gifts. No one has exactly what I have. I am unique. Nobody on the face of the earth like me. I'm different. And I'll tell you why I'm different. Because God made me different. God designed me. I believe with all my heart, from the moment I was conceived in my mother's womb, God created me. And He designed me the way He wanted me to be. Now to be sure, I have customized the chassis to some degree, but I am the person God made me to be. Now why did God make me like this? I believe that God made me a unique person because God had for me a unique purpose. God designed me individually because God had an individual assignment He had for my life. Now you may not agree with that, but I do. I believe that God created me for a unique, in fact, I even know what it is. I believe on July the 7th, 1996, God's intended purpose for my life is to be the pastor of First Baptist Church of Cleveland, Tennessee. I think I was uniquely designed and developed and created to do just what I'm doing. I believe I'm doing what God has designed me to do and called me to do. In fact, I don't think there's anybody else on the face of the earth that God has called to be the pastor of this church and designed to be the pastor of this church on July the 7th, 1996. Now that's a good spot for an amen. Amen. That was awfully weak. I really don't. Now I'm not saying no one else could do the job. I'm quite certain there are others who could do the job. But I don't believe anybody else is called of God at this moment to do it. I believe I'm the one. I believe I'm a unique person to fulfill a unique purpose. But now here's what I'm getting at. So are you. You may not have been created to be pastor of this church. You may not have been created to be a minister or a missionary. But God created you for something. A unique person for a unique purpose. I'm the one God created to be this pastor at this particular time. The day will come when someone else will fill the pulpit of this church. In fact, I was thinking about that this morning. Did you know that somewhere in the world today, there's someone who's probably already alive that God has intended and designed to be your next pastor 25 years from now when I retire? Someone's already in line for that. But not right now. Right now, it's me. Now, here's the point I want to make to you. Guys, if God called me to do this, and I do something else, I could do it with all my heart, but never feel like a success, neither would my life give glory to the Lord. Now, you may disagree with that, but I really believe that to be true. Now, this may come as a surprise to you, but I could do something else. I mean, this is not the only thing that I could do. In fact, I might get so frustrated with you folks some Monday morning, and by the way, Monday mornings are when I normally resign, but some Monday morning, I might walk in with resignation in hand and say, forget it, I'm out of here. I could do that. And if I did that, I think I could do something else. I'm not stupid. I can do something else. That was another good place for an amen. I can do other things. But I want you to know, if I did other things, I would not be doing what I feel God has called me to do. Now the key to giving God the glory and building successfully is to discern God's will for your life. Now let's get back on track with the church. Same thing is true for a church. Let me tell you what I believe about long-range planning. I believe long-range planning in the church ought to be based on long-range praying in the church. And the church ought to be doing what they feel God is leading them to do. Any ministry program or project or building that we build that we're not certain God is in, we ought not to be doing. If we're not certain God is in this, then we ought to fold the chairs up, stack them up, and get back in the sanctuary next week. Now that brings us to an obvious question, doesn't it? And you're just dying to ask it. Are we really sure? I mean, this is a headache, isn't it? Move all the way across over here, crowd in, don't have my favorite balcony seat. Are we really sure we're doing what God wants us to do? I will say this to you. I have as much certainty, I believe in my heart, that we're doing what God is calling us to do, as I think Nehemiah had in his day. I really believe with all my heart that God is in this. And I'll tell you why I believe it. For the same reason Nehemiah believed it in his time. Nehemiah looked around and saw two things. Number one, he saw the need. And then number two, he saw the hand of God already moving. Ladies and gentlemen, I've seen the same thing. So have you. I look around and I see the need. Look around you. This is the 4th of July weekend week. Or last week was 4th of July. We were packed last Sunday morning. This is the second time this worship center is packed today. Our sanctuary, if you pack it twice on Sunday morning, cannot seat even half the membership of First Baptist Church. There is a need. But I tell you what else convinces me. When Nehemiah looked around, he saw not only the need, but he saw God's hand already moving on the people. And that's what I have seen. I hope you see this as well. I look around and I see the incredible things God has been doing at First Baptist Church. Now, I don't take any credit for it because I think he was doing incredible things long before I got here. But this is an incredible church. Last Sunday night, the weekend before the 4th of July, everybody gone. Last Sunday night, the worship service was packed to overflowing. Were you there? Some of you don't have a clue what I'm talking about. But it was packed to overflowing. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, God has been bringing people, new people joining the church. We wondered if anybody would join the church when we got over here in this strange new environment. We had 9 additions in the early service, 2 for baptism. God is moving in our church. We're baptizing more today than we've ever baptized in the history of our church. And we're not going out trying to do something unusual. I believe it's simply the good hand of God on His people. Thank Him for it. Amen. Thank God for it. Now, when I see all of those things coming together, the need and the hand of God, it convinces me that we're doing what God wants us to do. Now, step number one to a successful building program, pray and discern God's will. Step number two, very quickly, you need to evaluate realistically the cost. I want to show you an interesting passage of Scripture. Turn again to Nehemiah chapter 2, and I'm going to put this thing in high gear. Look at Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 13. Now, guys, it's one thing to know what God wants you to do. But once you have discerned that, the next thing you need to do is understand what it's going to take. Evaluate the task at hand. Look in verse 13. Chapter 2, 13 says, "And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well." Now, don't ask me what a dragon well or serpent well is, because I don't have a clue. "And the refuse," or dung gate, and I know what that is, and you do too. "And I," now watch this next statement, "and I viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire." Now underscore the phrase, "viewed the walls." Look again at verse 14. "Then I went out to the fountain gate to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley," now watch the statement, "and I viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered the valley gate and returned." Now what was he doing? Well, here's Nehemiah. He goes out to look at this project. Now, you must understand why he's doing this. Nehemiah, as he views the wall, is not trying to figure out what to do. He already knows what to do. The Scripture says God has already placed it on his heart. So why is he going out to view the wall? Nehemiah is assessing the task. Listen carefully. What's happening in this passage of Scripture is that Nehemiah wants you to be sure. He wants to be clear. He wants his people to be clear what it's going to take to get the job done. He goes to view the wall so that he'll know exactly what it's going to cost, what it's going to take. Nehemiah is doing the same thing Jesus told us to do in the book of Matthew. In the book of Matthew, Jesus said that every man, when he starts a project, when he builds a building, must count the cost. No king goes to war without first looking to see if he has the resources to win it. Now, I don't want to make this more complicated than I need to make it. I just want you to understand this. Guys, we will never succeed in this if we don't go into it with our eyes wide open. One of the things I like about the Bible, and I'll give it to you plain, the Bible does not contain fine print to hide things from you. Whenever Jesus Christ told someone to follow Him, He didn't say, "Follow me and let's see what happens." Jesus said, "Follow me and take up a cross. It'll cost you. There's a price to pay." Now, let me tell you what we could do here. I could stand up here this morning and I could fluff it up for you. And I could tell you this is going to be a breeze. I could tell you, man, this is going to be great. That every Sunday new people will come in. I could talk to you about how this is like storefront worship services. In fact, this is exactly what it is. It's like a storefront worship. And I could hype it and I could fluff it and I could make it sound so good and so easy. But if I did that, I would be doing you a disservice. I don't want you to think that. I want you to know, going into this thing, that this is not going to be easy. Nehemiah wanted the people to understand what lies ahead of them. Let me tell you what lies ahead of us. First of all, Nehemiah understood that cost would be involved. It's going to cost us as well. Nehemiah knew the people had to have a sacrificial spirit, and so must we. It isn't going to be easy. In fact, Nehemiah had to make the greatest sacrifice. Do you know who Nehemiah was, by the way? I meant to mention this a moment ago, so let me throw it in now. Nehemiah was the cupbearer of the king. Now, that may not sound very impressive to you, but let me tell you what that meant. That meant Nehemiah had a cushy government job. It's the best way I know to say it. He had it made. You know what his job was? He was one of the most entrusted people around the king. His job, now listen to this, his job was to taste the king's food and taste the king's wine. Isn't that good work? Wouldn't you like to have a job where all day long you just eat king food? How many feel qualified? Wouldn't that be great? Now, obviously, the reason he tasted the king's food and wine was for two reasons. Number one, to make sure it was prepared to the king's liking. And number two, to make sure no one poisoned the king. It was good work, but one bad day at the office and you really had trouble. But Nehemiah had a great job. And he had to give it all up. It was a sacrifice. Now listen, as you read through Nehemiah, time and again, Nehemiah comes back to the people and he says, "Pay the price. Pay the price. Sacrifice." And let me tell you what sacrifice is. Sacrifice is when you give that which is beyond your convenience. Let me tell you, in no uncertain terms, this will cost your convenience. Now, it's fairly easy today. Everybody was excited. Let's try and see what's going on in the new worship center. It won't be as easy next week. What happens when it rains? You're going to want to cross the street in the rain. What's going to happen when the temperatures change? What? Listen, I'm not going to tell you it's going to be an easy project. It is not going to be easy. It'll be inconvenient. Some of you are not going to like the inconvenience. But know up front that it will be that way. But not only did it involve cost for Nehemiah, it involved criticism. Let me show you an interesting verse. Look in verse 18 of chapter 2. Verse 18 says, "And I told them of the hand of my God which has been good upon me, the king's words that he had spoken to me." But now skip down to verse 19. "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us, they despised us, and they said, 'What is this thing that you're doing? Will you rebel against the king?'" Do you understand what's happening here? Now they're being criticized. And that will happen to us. I want you to understand that there'll be criticism from many sources. When you and I enter into something that God wants us to do, we're clear about it, and we pay that price, there'll be those who moan and groan. I don't think I've ever been in a church where that didn't happen. It'll happen here. There'll be criticism from within the church. There'll be criticism outside the church. Do you remember when we built a couple of years ago and built the new educational wing? Do you remember that? We had people who griped, not just in the church, but outside the church. One afternoon, Bob Pruitt and I were standing out in the parking lot, and a man pulls up in a car and just blesses us out about this blankety-blank church not needing to grow any more than it's growing. Gripe, gripe, gripe. It's going to happen. All right. Just don't let it stop you. Know up front that that's going to happen. Evaluate the task at hand and know it's going to cost something. Let me give you one last thing that's involved in a successful building program. Not only must you pray to discern God's will and evaluate the task at hand, but once you've done all of that, then you just simply need to plunge into the work together. And this is where a lot of folks miss it. When all is said and done and we know what God wants us to do, we just need to do it. Is that simple? Let me say it again. When all is said and done and we know what God wants us to do, we just simply need to go do it. And this is exactly where so many people miss it. That's what happened here, by the way. Look, if you will, again in verse 18. In verse 18, the Bible says, "I told them of the hand of my God, which is good upon me, and of the king's words that he had spoken to me." Now watch. "They said, 'Then let us rise up and build.' And they set their hands to the good work." Let me paraphrase that for you. That just simply means that when they understood what needed to be done, they just did it. This is where a lot of people miss it. In fact, with your life, building a career, building a ministry, building a life, this is where a lot of folks miss it. They know what God wants them to do, they just don't do it. How many people do you know? How many people do you know who have clearly understood where God is leading and have just never taken the step? Saddest things I know of are people coming toward the end of their life talking about what might have been, what could have been, what should have been, if I'd only. Don't you ever let that happen. Don't ever let that happen. I do not want to come to the end of my day and talk to my children, my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren about what might have happened if. If God's leading you to do something, then do it. Is God leading you to do something in your business life or your ministry or whatever you're doing? Do it. What are you waiting on? God's leading you to do something about education. What are you waiting on? You're waiting to get younger? It isn't going to happen. Do it. God leading you to say something to someone, tell someone that you love, whatever it is. If God is leading, then do it. Take the plunge. And this is where many churches miss it. How many churches do you know that know what needs to be done and they're clear about what it's going to take? They just won't get off the dime and do it. You just need to do it. I learned a valuable lesson, by the way, about this several years ago. Several years ago, I was involved in another church, about a fourth this size. We had a building project going very much like the one we have here. We were knocking out a whole wall and putting an addition to encompass new growth to the church. We knew what needed to be done. We felt sure God was in it. We knew what it was going to take. We had even voted unanimously to get the job done. But we couldn't get it done. We couldn't get off the dime. The church wanted us to appoint a committee so that the committee could oversee the work. Well, we couldn't get people to serve on the committee. Week after week after week, some wouldn't serve, some couldn't serve. And it drug on and on and on. We had voted. We knew what we needed to do, but we just couldn't get started. And then one day, I came to my office. I walked in the entrance on the other side of the church. When I got in the office, to start to sit down, I heard this horrible sound. Kablam! Kablam! I turned to my secretary, whose name was Marilyn. I said, "Marilyn, what's going on?" She said, you better go out and see this for yourself. I went out, and there standing next to the wall of that church was an 85-year-old man with a sledgehammer. His name was Fred Dempsey. I love that man. He was a wonderful man. Still is. He was 85 years old with a sledgehammer, and by the time I got to him, Mr. Dempsey had knocked a hole in the side of that church big enough for me to walk through. I said, Mr. Dempsey, what are you doing? He said, I'm starting this building. That was the beginning of the building program. Now, for those of you who are impatient, I would not recommend that you get in the way of the project over here. But I learned a lesson. And the lesson is sometimes all you can do is just do it. How long have we been talking about this? Look up here. How long have we been talking about needing to do something at First Baptist Church? A long, long time. Well, let's do it. There's nothing else to do but take the plunge. And that's what we're doing. But please don't miss the point. They took the plunge together. Let me show you something very quickly in chapter 3. And I'm not going to read all of chapter 3 because it has names I can't pronounce. But let me just read a few verses to give you the gist of this. Are you watching? Look at this verse. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, to build the sheep gate. They consecrated it, hung the doors. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred, and they consecrated it, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. Next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built. Next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. And also the sons of Hesenai built the fish gate, and they laid its beams, and they hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. And next to them, Miramoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz. And it goes on and on and on and on. What does that mean? Get the picture. They plunged into the work, but they did it together. In fact, as you continue to read in chapter 3, you'll discover that apothecaries and doctors and scribes and priests, young people, old people, men, women, children, in fact, whole families made it a project. And they all got involved. By the way, if you'll study this very carefully, you'll discover that whole families chose to do their own part together. And some of you parents and grandparents, you will be missing a wonderful opportunity with your kids if you don't get the whole family involved. This project ought to be one that when you look back to later on with your kids, when they come home to visit, they ought to say, do you remember that funny time way back when we met in that odd place to worship? Do you remember? Wasn't that good? Make it a family project. But they got involved. They took the plunge together. But before I leave it, I want to show you one sad statement. Look in verse 5. Verse 5 says, next to them the Tekoites made repairs. Now watch. But their nobles did not put their shoulders to do the work of the Lord. Did you hear that? I'm not going to read any more scripture to you. That's the last one. But I want you to see it again. Next to them the Tekoites made the repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulder to the work of the Lord. Let me tell you what that means. It means there were those who refused to help. There was a group in that body of believers and that fellowship who basically said, if they want to do it, they can do it. This is probably the crowd that would say, I didn't vote for it, I'm not going to help with it. Now listen carefully. You and I are going to encounter the same thing. Not everybody of the 3,500 members of this church are going to help us with this. Okay. Now if you don't want to help, that's your prerogative. In fact, and I said it to the early service, and I'll say it to you, there are probably some who will come to the first service here just to see what's happening, but with no real intentions of carrying through. If you don't want to help, that's your prerogative. But I want to ask two things of you. Are you listening? If you don't want to help us with this, number one, if this falls apart, and we fall flat on our face during this time, and our church diminishes during this building, don't you dare criticize us. And don't you dare say, I told you so. Because if you're not helping, you're the reason it has fallen apart. But number two, if this succeeds, and God blesses, and the church grows, and everything falls together, don't you dare take the credit. Don't you walk around saying, yeah, down at First Baptist Church, this is what we did, because you didn't do it. Get involved with us. Be part of us. One of the saddest statements in the Old Testament is that when there was work to be done, it is eternally written that there were those who would not put their shoulders to the work. Guys, we need you. Now you say, well, this is a very pointed message. right. I meant for it to. I'm not aiming at your toes, I'm aiming at your heart. If I hit your toes, it's because your feet are too close to your mouth. I mean for this to be pointed. We need you. This is going to be difficult. The next few months as we worship together in here are not going to be easy months on us. We need all of you. We need to build, and we need to do it together. One more time. We need to build, but we need to do it together. You've all heard the old corny saying, together we build. Well, as corny as that may sound, as cliché as it has become, that's exactly what we need to do. People who together build. In fact, I want you to say that with me. Together we build. Here we go. Together we build. One more time. Together we build. One more time. Together we build. Let's pray together. Father, we've just taken a few moments to prepare the way, to set the foundation. This is the beginning of what we pray will be an exciting time in the life of our church. It won't be easy, we know it. It's going to require sacrifice on our part. But I thank you for those who are here who are willing to pay that price. We thank you for those who became part of our fellowship in the early service. We thank you that there were those who said, we want to be part of a church like this that your hand is upon. And I know sitting in our congregation today, there are others who need to make this decision. There are some who've never given their life to Christ. They've never taken that plunge, so to speak. They've never taken that one step of faith. They've known all along what you're saying to them, but they haven't ventured out in the faith to do it. Father, as we commit ourselves together this morning to being your people in this place, we pray that your hand would be upon us even now. Let your Spirit move within this place. Speak to hearts of those who need to make decisions. And in these moments ahead, Father, let something powerful take place. Let this first service in this building be a time of commitment and consecration. Show us your will and your power this day. Father, speak to hearts in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.